For our reading this evening, will you turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we'll begin our reading with verse 6, Acts 20 and verse 6. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This incident, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, it seems to me, is one of the utmost importance, because it underlines for us a custom that obtained in the early church, a custom instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ, and one that is meant to be continued until our Lord Jesus Christ shall come again. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. It also calls attention to the importance of it by the fact that the Lord Jesus, with a cross immediately before him, well knowing what it was going to mean to him, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he said, This is my body, as he took a loaf of bread and broke it. This is my body which is given for you. And likewise, in the same manner, after supper, he took the cup and he said, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The importance of this is underlined by the fact that we learn that the Apostle Paul and his company were in a great hurry to get to Jerusalem, because they had been in various of the assemblies that the Apostle Paul had been used of God to establish, and they had been taking up a collection. And the purpose of that collection was to aid the poor saints of Jerusalem who were passing through a time of famine. And yet, even though that was true, the scripture says, after having arrived there, they waited for 7 days. And evidently, with the purpose of breaking bread with these fellow believers at Troas. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. We learn, first of all, that they did not break bread on the Sabbath day. The Apostle Paul had been there with his company for 2 Sabbath days. And as a matter of fact, we learn from the Scripture that the Sabbath is a sign of God's covenant with Israel. It has never been given at any time to the Gentile world. God calls it in the Old Testament repeatedly a covenant between me and thee. And it has an earthly connotation to it. You remember when God made the earth in 6 days, having completed it? Man hadn't done anything, because he made him on the sixth day, and at the end of the sixth day, when everything was all done, so that he wouldn't be telling him how to do it. And when he hadn't done a blessed thing in creation, God says, tomorrow's going to be a holiday. Hadn't done anything, and God already announces a holiday. Because tomorrow is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And later this was given specifically to Israel. The Sabbath, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that command is never found anywhere in the New Testament. It's never repeated. Other commands are repeated that were in the law. For instance, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery. But this command is never repeated in the New Testament for a very obvious reason. It was not meant to continue. At least seven miracles, and there are seven are recorded, but perhaps many more, seven different miracles were recorded by our Lord Jesus Christ on the Sabbath day. This incensed the Jews, who had a misunderstanding of God's purpose as far as the Sabbath day was concerned. And on one occasion, the Savior said this: the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And then he said, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. The only time in which the Sabbath is mentioned in any of the epistles in which we have the teaching that has to do with Christian life in this present day in which we're living is in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. And this is what it says: let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to an holy day or the new moons or keeping the Sabbath. For, says the Scripture, they are a shadow, or just a picture, of things to come, but the body is of Christ. The Christian Sabbath is Christ. And the Bible tells in the Epistle to Hebrews, he is the Sabbath of God. And it says, those who have believed do enter into rest. These are Sabbaths. That's where we find rest. And the Old Testament was just a picture of that fact. But in the New Testament, we have our attention called particularly to the Lord's Day. For instance, and it's only found, that expression, by the way, once in the New Testament, and it's found in the book of Revelation, where the Apostle John says in the first chapter, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, a day that peculiarly belongs to our Lord. What day is that? Why, it's the first day of the week. Upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Upon the first day of the week, we read in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as the Lord has prospered him. That's when we bring our material offerings to God, upon the first day of the week. Only twice is this word that is used in the Lord's Supper. It's only used twice. The word Lord, like in the Lord's Day, it's only used twice in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, where it says, the Lord's Supper. And Revelation chapter 1 and 10, where it says, the Lord's Day. And it shows there is a link in the purpose of God between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Way back in the Old Testament, you turn to the 118th Psalm, we like to quote this verse, and we relate it, of course, to every day of our life, and that's true, in a very real sense, but that's not the context in which it's found. Psalm 118, verse 24, we quote this verse, it says, this is the Lord's Day. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, we see that text, and we wake up every morning and says, this is another day the Lord has made. Well, we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. And that's a good application. But when you read the passage, it isn't referring to that directly. It says something like this: the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What's the day? The day of his resurrection. The one who was taken by wicked hands and crucified, this one is God raised up to be a prince and a savior. This is the day. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And so the first day of the week is associated with a new beginning. It doesn't have an earthly connotation to it. It has a heavenly connotation to it. It doesn't have creation as its subject. It has redemption as its subject. The first day of the week, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. Not only the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, but the first day of the week is the birthday of the church. When you turn to Leviticus chapter 23, and you read concerning the feast of the Lord, you read that after the feast of the first fruits, which was on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, they were to number 7 Sabbaths after that, 49 days, and it says on the morrow after the Sabbath, or the 50th, that's all the word Pentecost means, by the way, the 50th. 10 days after our Savior arose from the dead, or rather 40 days after our Savior arose from the dead, he was taken up into heaven. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs for a period of 40 days. Then there were 10 days while the disciples were waiting in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ's command. Wait, he said, till you be endued with power from on high. 10 days later, the Spirit of God came and formed that disparate company into one body, the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. And so the first day of the week is the birthday of the church. It's the day that the Lord's Supper was observed, as we noted here. It was the day that the offering was taken by the church. And it is significant, most significant, that when our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he showed himself alive on the first day of the week on several occasions, but it's the first occasion that he showed himself to his apostles was on the first day of the week. And then the whole week passed. And another first day of the week. Unbelieving Thomas, who wasn't there the first Lord's Day after our Savior's resurrection, he's there. And the Savior again appears. The first two first days of the week, we see him meeting with his oath in fellowship. The first day of the week. And here we have the example of those early disciples. It says, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Sometimes people accuse those of us who meet in simplicity, as God's Word directs us to do, as being bread breakers. Well, we're in good company if we're bread breakers. That's what the early disciples did. It says they continued steadfastly. They kept at it, everlastingly at it. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. And I don't know about you, but I believe with all of my heart that there is nothing more important to the spiritual health of a Christian than the regular, faithful breaking of bread in fellowship with God's people. Because there are two things, at least, there are two things which come home to you in power if you're a Christian at all. First of all, there is a sense of your own utter unworthiness. I don't see how any Christian can come to the Lord's table and remember him in his death without having a great sense of our own unworthiness sweep over us. And we recognize that we do not come because of any worthiness of our own. We come because he is worthy. And we have an appreciation of that. We have a sense of his worthiness as we come together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it speaks about not discerning the Lord's body. When we come together, we see that loaf of bread on the table, and we remember the words of the Lord Jesus, which he spoke. He said, this is my body which is given for you. Now, we recognize he doesn't mean that that actually is physical, literal body. Those disciples had no difficulty with that. Here was the Lord standing before them, physically standing before them. He takes a loaf of bread in his hands and says, this is my body. They could understand very clearly the Lord Jesus was saying, this is to represent me. Any more than when the Lord Jesus said, I am the door, he meant he was a literal, figurative door. He meant that he was the way, the entrance, the means of approach to God. This is my body which is given for you. And as we look at that loaf, we hear the words of the Apostle Peter when he said, he, the Lord Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We recognize that our Savior suffered for our sins. He was there in his body, and we recognize that fact. When we look at that table, we discern the Lord's body in that sense. Some time ago, I heard a story about two Christians who were speaking. One of the Christians said, I saw you this morning at 11:30. Oh, he said, you couldn't possibly have seen me. He said, I was 100 miles away this morning preaching the gospel. You couldn't have possibly seen me this morning. He said, I did see you this morning. He said, you couldn't have seen me here this morning. And then he said this, as I looked at that loaf of bread up on the table, I remembered what the scripture said, we being many are one bread. And he said, I recognize that every believer, we're members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. The church, his body, the scripture says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And when I look at that loaf on the table, I see not only Christ's literal physical body in which he suffered for my sins, but I see that body that has come into being as a result of him being there in Calvary. We have been united to him. How much closer can you get? Members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. The scripture especially calls attention to the time that took place on the first day of the week. And then it calls attention to the purpose. It said the disciples came together to break bread. It was not a meeting for everybody in general. It was not whosoever will may come, like we say in the gospel. It says the disciples came together to break bread. And we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were individuals who had been born into the family of God. It's something for believers only. Those who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of all that believe were together and they continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayer. When the disciples came together. Now, there are many things that we can do on an individual basis. For instance, I could go downtown in Durham, I suppose, if the police didn't throw me in jail, and I could preach on the street corner. I could do that on an individual basis. I can witness on an individual basis. I can pray at home by myself. I can read the Word of God by myself. There are many things that I can do as a Christian alone. But this is something I can't do alone. The disciples came together to break bread. I am never instructed in the Word of God at home as an individual to take a loaf of bread and some wine and to break it in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. The Bible brings it down to the uttermost minimum, but it says where two or three, but at least it has to be two, are gathered together in my name. Our Savior said, there am I in the midst. This tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us that God does not intend for us to be lone rangers. It tells us the importance of coming together to express in a collective way our faith in Christ. Because the Bible says that when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, we are collectively preaching a message. And many a soul has been saved at the Lord's Supper, as they see enacted through the ministry of the Word of God, through the praise of God's people, the glorious truth which is declared in Acts chapter 11, as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We're telling the world, we're telling each other, that the only hope that we have for eternity is based on what the Lord Jesus Christ did and is doing for us. But it points back primarily to his death. I think some seven times over in 1 Corinthians, the great church epistle, you read its expression, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together. God's purpose that we should meet together. One day, we're going to be together forever. In the meanwhile, we read He has raised us up together. He's made us sit together in the heavenlies. And He says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. God wants His people together. Now, it's interesting that even though they came together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and His death, Paul preached. I've heard Christians say that it's absolutely inappropriate to have any preaching at all at the Lord's Supper. Well, Paul was out of order here, then it's very evident, because they came together to break bread, and Paul preached. In fact, he had a very long message, and I suppose he had some excuse for it because he was soon moving on. But at least it teaches us this, that the ministry of the Word of God, if it is appropriate, ministry is appropriate at the Lord's Supper. There were unusual circumstances. Paul had waited an entire week. Perhaps he had witnessed on an individual basis, talked with various of the believers throughout the week, but he waited an entire week in order to be with these believers, to break bread with them. He says that was the purpose. But he preached. And I don't think we should use this as an excuse for preaching over time. Sometimes, I don't know where that is. The Word doesn't say anything about preaching over time. But, you know, I think we can be sort of long-winded at times. I heard about one preacher that said that his preaching was like the peace of God and the mercy of God. That was like the peace of God that passed all understanding. And it was like the mercy of God. It endured forever. But I think that we need to use judgment. God's Word says the spirit of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. Now, we're not told what Paul preached about, but I think we have a pretty good idea, because later on in this chapter, we read about Paul addressing the Ephesian church. And he said, among other things, that what he had done among them was this. He said he had testified of the gospel of the grace of God. And then, you remember, he calls the elders of the church together. And he solemnly charges them with their responsibility. He says, feed the church of God over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. He was concerned with the gospel, the message to the unregenerate world, and he was concerned with the ministry to the church. And Paul tells us in Colossians that these two particular lines of ministry is what God committed to him. He said he was a minister of the gospel, and he says he was a minister of the church in Colossians chapter 1. Paul preached till midnight. We're not going to keep you here that long tonight. But you notice what it said in that passage. It says, and there were, verse 8, there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. Now, the place that we gather together as God's people is not so important. The early church, they met in homes. For instance, in Aquila and Priscilla's home, the church met in their house. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 16. They met in caves. And twice over in Acts it says, God dwells not in temples made with hands. And you could have the finest edifice in the world, and over it you could write these words, God dwells not in temples made with hands. It says, you are. And I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells in the hearts of His people. And so here they were in this upper room. I don't suppose that's a fancy place, but it says there were many lights in the upper chamber. In fact, three times over in Acts, the upper room, as it is sometimes translated, or the upper chamber is mentioned just three times. The first instance is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, where it says that the apostles abode there, and it says, these all continued in one accord. It's the place of love. The upper room. The place of fellowship with God. It's the place of love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. They were with one accord. That was the thing. They presented a united message to the world. Secondly, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 37, you read about a woman named Dorcas or Tabitha. Her name means gazelle. Maybe she was fleet of foot, I don't know, but there she was. Here was this woman who had been serving the people of God, but she was dead. And they called for Peter. And Peter comes in and he prays for her, and this woman who's dead is raised to life in the upper room. The place of fellowship with God, the place where His people meet together, is not only the place of love, it's the place of life. It's the place where dead sinners, of course I know she was a dead saint, but it's the place where dead sinners are brought to life. And then it's not only the place of love and life, it's the place of light. There were many lights, we read here in Acts chapter 20, in the upper chamber. You're a light. So am I. Every believer is a light. The scripture says, ye are light in the Lord. And we're bearing a witness. And we're bearing a witness to one another. We're testimonies, not only to the world, we're testimonies, we're witnesses to one another. But in spite of the fact that this place was a place of light, Eutychus missed it all. I heard about a blind man one time, and he went into the doctor's, Doc, I can't see anything. You know this fellow. Doc says, open your eyes. He says, thanks a lot, Doc, now I can see. You know what? Well, your eyes are closed, you're blind. You can't see anything. It doesn't make any difference how much light there is. If your eyes are closed, you see nothing. Now, Eutychus' name has an interesting meaning to it. It means well off. And generally speaking, I think that one of the greatest dangers to our spiritual welfare is being well off, or thinking we're well off. Either well off materially or well off spiritually has its dangers to it. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, because I don't want to be poor, lest I beg. And I don't want to be rich, lest I forget God. And there is a great danger. Material things can stand in our way. We can get so involved with the material considerations of life that the Lord has no place. I spake unto thee, you read in the Old Testament, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, and thou said, I will not hear. Or a man may be puffed up. He that thinks he knows something knows nothing yet as he ought to know. We can be puffed up in pride, even over Bible knowledge. And we can think we're well off. Well, I already know that, and so forth. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible says that the elder among God's people is not to be a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. We're told this man was a young man. And there's a danger in connection with material and spiritual prosperity of going to sleep and losing all spiritual ambition. Alfred Gibbs used to say that sometimes as I go and have meeting places, and brothers say, brother, I can't be with you this week, but I'll be with you in spirit. And he says, the first 14 rows are full of disembodied spirits. Those who were not there in body, but they were there in spirit. But not only do we have that problem, we have the problem of being present in body, but absent in spirit. That was Eutychus' problem. He was there. He was sitting right there. And we can come to the meetings of the Lord's people, and our mind will be 10,000 miles away. No infant's changing pleasure, wrote J.N. Darby, is like my wandering mind. Present in body, absent in spirit. Have you ever done this? I've done this so often. I'm going to read the Word of God before I go to sleep tonight. And I read a chapter or two. And if I was quizzed on what I had read, I wouldn't have the slightest idea what I just read. You ever done anything like that? Present in body. Absent in spirit. Now this fellow didn't really have too much excuse for going to sleep because the preacher was the Apostle Paul. Secondly, there were many lights in the upper chamber. It wasn't dark and convenient for him to fall asleep. There were many lights there. But talk about being confident. This fellow had a lot of confidence. Now, it's dangerous at any time, even when you're awake, to sit in a window three stories up. But when you're sleeping, that's something else. Here's this fellow three stories up, and he's sitting in the window, and he goes fast asleep. And it brings to mind what the Scripture says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He had a lot of self-confidence. That's what pride is. Being lifted up in self-confidence. You know, when you're sitting in a window, you're neither in nor out. You're sort of on the borderline. And the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. You're neither in nor out. You're sort of on the fence. And there's a real danger there. I've noticed this, that generally speaking, and I'm not knocking anybody on the back rows tonight, but generally speaking, people, you know, when they're first saved, they're sitting on the front rows and they're listening, and then they start drifting back, and the first thing you know, you're out the back door and you don't even see him anymore, you know? And this fellow must have been like that. He was getting further. He was practically out of the assembly already. He was sitting right on the edge of it in this window. Somebody said to a fellow one time, why do you think it is that I keep falling out of bed? He says, I fall out of bed every night practically. And the fellow says, I know what the trouble is. He says, what is it? He says, you stay too close to where you went in. And I think that's what happens with a lot of Christians. You know, they get saved, but they're just barely in. There's never any growth because they don't get into the book for themselves. They don't read the Word of God. And they're so close to being out, the first thing you know, they have a falling out with the brethren. People don't have a falling in with the brethren. They have a falling out with the brethren. Now, these people, represented by these many lights in the upper chamber, they had a responsibility. Perhaps they were so intent at listening to what Paul had to say, they did fail to notice what was happening to Eutychus. And I think sometimes we as Christians, you know, we get so interested, involved in what we're doing for the Lord, we fail to notice that brother so-and-so is getting a little careless about this, or sister so-and-so. We can see the drift. We can see they're beginning to fall asleep. We can see their eyes closing. We just let them close. We just let them fall out of the window. The first question is asked by man in the Old Testament is this question. Cain asked it, am I my brother's keeper? Do I have a responsibility to that brother or sister in Christ that's falling asleep? Yes, I do. They could have helped. They could have prevented it, perhaps, had they gone to him. Now, I want you to notice there are three stages in his fall. First of all, falls come suddenly. You know, in the first minute, you're up here three stories high, and the next minute, you're on the ground. It's a sudden thing. There's no long, delayed action about it. But it's a result of a gradual thing. First of all, it says he fell into a deep sleep. Maybe he was trying to fight it off. First, he was just a little bit drowsy. And, you know, he was trying to fight it. Maybe he wanted to listen to what Paul had to say. He's been fighting it for a while. And then it says he fell into a deep sleep. Then the second thing it says, he sunk down with sleep. Then he began to crouch. You know, he fell a little bit more, a little further. And they could have noticed that. The minute he's sitting up, you know, he looks like he's awake. Sure, he's got his eyes closed, maybe he's meditating. But when he went down like that, sunk down with sleep, boy, there's no definite about it. And maybe a little snoring went along with it. And then it says he fell down from the third loft. The third loft in Scripture speaks of heaven. You remember in our fellowship with heaven, in Noah's Ark, it said there were three stories. And on the third story, there was a window above. It was the means by which Noah could communicate with God. He didn't need to know what was going on in the world, but he had fellowship with God. Here he was in the third story. And he fell down from the third loft. And then Paul said, or rather said, he was taken up dead. Now, he may represent somebody who was spiritually dead, or he may represent a believer who falls. Because this is what it says. Paul said, his life is in him. His life is in him. That may indicate that he was just being revived. It could represent either. But I want you to notice the solution to the problem. Because Paul went down. You know what happens oftentimes when we see a brother or sister fall? We don't do what Paul did. We jump on it. from three stories up, from our superior attitude. I would have never done anything like that, brother. You know, we jump on them. We let them have all 2 feet. But Paul didn't do that. He was just like the Good Samaritan, who, when that man was left stripped and lying half dead, it says, he went where he was. He went right down. And he got right next to this man. And then it says, Paul fell on him. I think he'd had enough falls now. And then Paul fell on top of him. Here the man said, I've just had a three-story fall. No more falls, please. And Paul falls on top of him. And what is that meant to tell us? I think it is meant to tell us that when a Christian falls into sin, he needs to be convicted of his sin. When Nathan went to David, he fell on him. He said, thou art the man. He convicted him of his wrong. You know, sometimes we're so willing to justify ourselves. But when we can show a person their wrong carefully and prayerfully and lovingly from the Word of God, and they take sides with God against their sin, rather than take sides with their sin against God, then there's hope for restoration. The man that justifies himself is never justified before God. But the man who comes, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, condemns himself, the Lord says, that fellow goes down to his house justified. And when a Christian reaches that point, God can restore him to fellowship. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, when can a Christian be restored to fellowship? When his repentance is as evident as his sin. Conviction of sin. Paul fell on him, but I'm glad he didn't stop there. The purpose of all discipline is not to get rid of God's people. The purpose of it is eventual restoration. It says Paul embraced him. He put his arm around him. And he let him know that he was loved and that he was cared for. He says, trouble not yourselves. His life is in him. And it says, and when Paul came up again after the restoration, and that's what should be done, we should ascend again to the place of fellowship with God and his people. He broke bread, it says. He ate. He talked for a long while till the break of day. And then I like this verse, verse 12. And shows that every member of the assembly of God's people is to be involved in the restoration of a believer that failed. It says they brought the young man alive. Not Paul, but it says they, all of these believers here at Troas, they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And it is a time of rejoicing when someone who has fallen by the wayside is restored to Christian fellowship, and we put our arms around him. And I'm not going to have anything to do with this brother over here says, and this sister says, I'm not going to. But as a company of God's people, we unite to let that person know that because he has repented of his sin and turned back to the Lord, that we're in hearty fellowship with him, and we just rejoice over it. They were not a little comforted. May God help us to apply these practical lessons as seen in this incident to our dealings with God's people as circumstances may arise. Shall we pray? Now, our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God and for this incident recorded for our edification by the Spirit of God. And we pray that the lessons that thou dost have here for us may abide with us and may find expression in our lives in the days that lie ahead for thy glory and the blessing of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, we pray thee, Lord, unitedly to have a testimony, to recognize that the upper chamber is the place of fellowship with thee. It's a place of love. It's a place of light. And it's the place of light. And help us, we pray thee, our God, to be bright and shining testimony for our Lord Jesus Christ until he shall come again. We commend thy word to thee and thank thee for it now in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wonder if we might sing in closing number 309, and I selected this hymn particularly because of the second verse. It says, though I forget him, perhaps there's someone here who feels that they've wandered away from the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know that we can't get away from his love. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me. Wherever I stray, back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. We'll sing the first and second verses only.
I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the work he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he does love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, even me.